It was almost 31 years ago now when I saw the face of love. I was here as a summer student, and I was up visiting in one of the hospital and the seniors part of the hospital, and I happened to glance upon an elderly couple. It was obvious right away that the lady had suffered from a very severe stroke, and she sat in a wheelchair, sort of slumped over, her head slumped over a little bit, and her husband was pushing her around, taking her into the sunshine so she could look out of the window. And you could see in the way he pushed the wheelchair, and you could see in the way that he stopped every once in a while and came around and spoke to her and made sure that her face was okay, had a Kleenex there, and just the gentleness and the compassion, you could just tell, you could feel it in the air, that this was built on decades and decades of love come to this head where this man's bride had become helpless and his love poured out. What does love look like? And more specifically, not only does what does love look like as we love each other and we love people in our lives, but what does love look like when we think about loving God? The love that is the foundation of every other kind of love, the love that gives us the strength for every other kind of love, the love that is built within us. What does loving God look like? Well, by way of contrast in today's passage of Scripture, we're going to see different faces of responses to Jesus. And most of all, I hope we will see what love looks like, at least in part, in this passage of Scripture. If you look at the very first verse, you'll see that this passage begins with this comment, when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished all of his teaching, when Jesus had finished all of these things. And what Matthew is doing here is he's getting us ready for a big change in the gospel story. So far it's been the prior to birth of Christ, and the birth of Christ, and the ministry of Christ, and mounting opposition. But now in chapter 26, things get very, very serious and very, very different. Because from here on in, we enter into the last few days of Jesus walking on earth as the man Jesus Christ. And things get very, very tense. Matthew's setting us up. All that nice stuff is done. Now things are going to get really, really ugly before they become victorious. We're going to read this passage of Scripture. And I just want you to notice something as we go through it. I want you to see if you've got your outline there or your pen or a highlighter for your Bible or whatever the case may be. I just want you to be noticing as we go through this that even though it's going to be all about Jesus being crucified, it's very, very clear that Jesus is not the hapless victim in this. Jesus is, in fact, still in charge. And that's why it demands a response. So keep your eyes open for that as we read Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished saying all of these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and to kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or it may cause a riot among the people." While Jesus was in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem there, in the home of Simon the leper, only time he appears, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you'll always have with me, but you'll not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at table with the 12. And while they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely, surely you don't mean me, Lord." And Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me, he is the one that will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's been written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had never been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely, you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." All kinds of responses that we're going to take some time to look through, but we need to remember in this background that Jesus is very clearly in charge. First of all, Matthew gives us that hint because he says, when Jesus had finished all his teaching. Now, this little phrase, "when Jesus had finished teaching," is throughout the Gospel of Matthew. You'll remember from way back in the beginning, Matthew set out in these blocks of teaching. But this is the first time that the word "all" appears. And what Matthew's trying to get across to us is that this crucifixion bit, this betrayal bit, this victory, so-called, of Caiaphas and the high priest, that did not happen until God said, "Okay, now is the time for it to happen." Nothing happens before God is ready for it to happen. You see, the truth is that God will always finish what it is he wants to accomplish. It's true in the story of Jesus, and it's true in your life, and it's true in my life. One of the passages of Scripture that I love to remember, especially when things perhaps are a bit difficult or I'm frustrated with myself because I'm not living out the Christ life that I should be living out and so on. I love this passage in Philippians chapter 1, which is this great promise. Paul wrote this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I pray with joy because of your partnership with the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this," and this is the great part, "being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." What God begins, God finishes. And Matthew gives us this hint that Christ is in control. When he'd finished all this teaching, when he'd done the teaching that he wanted to get across, when he was ready now to face the cross, then they began to move against him. It's all part of Jesus being in charge. He sets the time. Second thing is we saw throughout the passage how Jesus foretells of his death. He says, "I'm going to be handed over to be crucified." You know, some of the more liberal scholars say that the Jesus' exactitude in this crucifixion and the death and how he's going to die is just simply too precise. That must have been written in afterwards. There's no way that Jesus said that ahead of time. But of course, we know that he did. He just knew what was going on. He was in charge. Verse 12. "This woman has prepared me for burial." You know what's really interesting? Is that the preparation for burial usually happened after the person died. I mean, you can just imagine you're laying there on your sick bed and they come in, they start measuring you up and anointing you, doing your makeup ready, oh, it's going to look good in the coffin. No, that's not how they did it. But Jesus understood that he was going to die a criminal's death. And there wasn't going to be time for this burial afterwards because that's not what they did for criminals. So even in this prophecy of the preparation for burial, he knew exactly what was going on. And he says, this gospel will be shared. He's just talking about his death. But you see, what Jesus understood is that his death would eventually become gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. We've kind of lost that. But that really, wherever the good news is preached, then this woman will be remembered, is what Jesus actually said. Because Jesus understood that his death, his crucifixion, his betrayal would in the end be good news. Why? Because it would wipe away our sin. And it would become good news for us. Verse 18, "My appointed time is near." Verse 21, "One of you will betray me." It's no surprise. Verse 25, Judas says, "Surely you're not talking about me, Rabbi." And Jesus says, "You've said so." he understood exactly who it was that would betray him. Make no mistake, Jesus is the Christ. He is God. He is the Lord. And the setup that lies behind this entire story is that Jesus is in charge. And what's happening here is God fulfilling this plan. As Andrew had said, this plan of God's all through the Bible, all through the Old Testament, all through all of this. All of this was marching forward for the same God and the same story. And this story then sets up a series of contrasts of how we respond to Jesus. The simple truth is most of the people in the story are failing Jesus. It starts right off the top with the powerful ones. They failed to respond to Jesus adequately. They failed to love Jesus. The chief priests and the elders and the high priest Caiaphas, the very ones who were leading Israel, the very ones who were supposed to be the scholars, the very ones who were supposed to be in touch with God, the very ones that should have been ready to welcome the Messiah, they led the charge against him. You see, for them, Jesus' death was a political necessity. He had condemned them again and again and again. He foretold of the destruction of the temple, the very locus, the center, the point of their power. He had gathered an incredible following of the masses of people, and they were beginning to turn against the leadership. And so for these ones to respond to Jesus, it only made sense that they had to get rid of him. Jesus did not fit their program, so he had to go. You know, at first I just sort of glanced over that, but then I began to think about my life and how easy it is for me to respond to Jesus that way. I don't know about you, but I suspect. But for me, I'm following along, loving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, and I want to do what Jesus wants me to do, and I want to be like Jesus, all those things. But every once in a while, what happens is Jesus gets in the way of what I really want to do. I have this little joke, I'd really like to do this, but this Jesus keeps getting in my way. And sometimes Jesus gets in my way of how I want to respond to people, what I want to do with my time, what I want to do with my energy, what I want, all of these things. And very, very easy for me to be going along with Jesus, and then all of a sudden he blocks what I want to do, what I want to be, and I'll just sort of push Jesus aside for a few minutes, do over here what I want to do, respond in the way that I want to respond, spend my energy and time and all the rest of it, and then after I'm done, well then, I'll bring Jesus back. Because after all, he's this nice guy who's just okay with no matter what I do and just forgives me, and it's like it never happened. That's not the picture of love. It's exactly what the high priest did, and maybe I don't do it in such a big scale, but the temptation is there for me when Jesus stands in the way of what I want to do, who I want to be, where I want to be. It's so easy for me to just push him aside for a bit. That's not love. That's not what love looks like. To push him out of the way when he doesn't fit our program. Well, the next people that come along, or the next one that we notice right away is the betrayer, is Judas himself. And it's very easy for him to be. And in some ways, he is sort of a central character. Jesus is always the central character, but the next character that we tend to focus in on is Judas the betrayer. On the one hand, it's very hard to believe what Judas did. I mean, Judas was one of the inner circles. He'd experienced the love of Jesus. He'd witnessed, he'd been right there in the power of Jesus. He'd seen Jesus raise the dead, heal this guy, heal his lepers, heal the blind. He's the one that enjoyed Jesus' trust. We know from the other Gospels that Jesus had made him the treasurer, the keeper of the purse, the one that ran the finances, the bookkeeper. He was counted by Jesus as a friend. And when Jesus does this little statement, the one who dips his hand in with me, in the cup with me, is the one. He's quoting Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me. But all of that love and all of that power and all of that trust and all of that friendship, that wasn't worth much for Judas. He sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, about a month's worth of wages. That was good enough for him. Same price as a slave that was gored by an ox in the Old Testament law. That was good enough for Judas. And he takes initiative. He very deliberately is the one that takes initiative, and he goes to the high priest and the chief priest, and he says, "What will you give me?" And he's the one who plots and schemes and plans and watches for a time that's appropriate to betray Jesus. He's the one that turns down the opportunity to come clean and maybe turn out right. That's what's going on when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all go around the table, surely not I, surely not I. And he comes to Judas, surely not I, Rabbi. That's Jesus offering out his hand one more time in friendship, saying, Judas, it's not too late. I know what's going on here. You can turn around. You can change. It can be different. But Judas doesn't respond that way. His motivation is really hard to figure out. Books and books and books have been written trying to figure out the motivation of Jesus. And maybe he was greedy and he wanted the 30 pieces of silver, but really it wasn't that much money. But maybe he saw Jesus on the descent and he figured, well, you know what? I'm going to have to find a new way to earn a living here. I need these 30 pieces. Maybe he was just incredibly disappointed with Jesus' plan. I mean, it's quite a bit of a difference there, a subtle difference, really. All the other disciples say, surely not I, Lord. Judas says, surely not I, Rabbi, teacher. Maybe it was disappointment that caused him to respond to Jesus this way. We don't know. N.T. Wright says, I think, a great commentary. He writes this. I suspect that even if we were to transport all we know from psychology back to the first century and gain an interview with Judas on the day of the Last Supper, and even if he cooperated and answered all of our questions, we still wouldn't get to the bottom of it, to a single identifiable motive that would make us say, of course, that's why he did it. Here's the important part. Evil isn't like that. It's ultimately absurd. That's part of the danger and the darkness, is that evil is ultimately absurd. It doesn't make any sense. It's destructive. I can't remember the philosopher who first said it, but lots has been written about it now. But I remember reading a guy a few years ago, Friedrich Nietzsche, said, God is dead. And this other philosopher came back and said this question: now that God is dead, how do we explain evil? Because evil doesn't make any sense. Why would somebody kill somebody for the sake of killing somebody? Why would somebody cause war just because? Why does evil exist? I'll tell you why it exists. Because it's absurd. It happens because there is an antichrist, an anti-God. There is an enemy. There is a corruption within ourselves. And out of this corruption, Judas betrays Christ. He places himself at the center. Some way, somehow, for some reason, he pushes Jesus out of the center and he says that this is what is best for me, and that is not love. To replace the one we're supposed to be loving with ourselves, whether it's in relationship with our spouse, with our children, with our grandparents, with him, and ultimately with God. It is not love to push them out of the center and place ourselves there. But this is how Judas responds. Third group, the confused, the disciples. We see here that they still don't get Jesus. When the woman comes and anoints Jesus, all of them are indignant. The other Gospels point out that it's kind of Judas that heads it up. But Matthew's very clear. He wants to make sure that everyone understands that all of the disciples didn't get it. All the disciples said, what is she doing? We just finished learning about how we're supposed to look after the poor and clothe the naked and feed the hungry and all those things. All this ointment, it could have been sold and that money used for the poor. What is she doing? They weren't getting it. And then when Christ says, one of you is going to betray me, every one of them says, is it me? The Bible says, this translation said they were very sad. It's actually a very weak translation. What actually the word means, the words mean that they say here is that they were so shaken on the inside that they were confused as to who they were. They were confused. They didn't know how they were going to respond. They had lost their self-knowledge. They were not sure enough about their loyalty and their love for Jesus that they were so shaken that they had to say, well, is it me? Maybe I don't love him this much. That is not love. Dazed confusion is not love. Well, in the midst of all of this, we find this picture of love. A woman comes to anoint Jesus. Bob Cooper drew this out for me. You know, really, to be honest with you, as I read this story, most of the time this woman sort of fades into the background a little bit because the emphasis is so much on Judas and the emphasis is so much on Jesus. But this time, for me, it's this woman that really, really stood out. You see, this woman comes and she does an incredible thing. She anoints Jesus, and there's marvelous depth to what she's doing. Because really, you know, if you go beyond the idea that all of the house guests, I suppose, were anointed in the sense as part of the tradition, but if we look at biblically who gets anointed, they are kings and prophets and priests. And this woman, she comes and anoints Jesus, and she is proclaiming him as all of this. She is anointing him as king, but he's going to be a different kind of king. He's not going to be a king who sends out other men and women to die for him in protection of the land. He's the kind of king that is going to go and lay down his life for the sake of his subjects. And she anoints him as a prophet. But he's going to be a different kind of prophet with a different kind of message. He's going to be a prophet about how the eye and the heart of God is on all people. And it's not just Israel. And he's going to open up the floodgates so that everybody can come into the kingdom of God. He was a different kind of prophet. And he was a different kind of priest. She anoints him as priest. But he's going to be a priest who becomes the sacrifice. Not just offers up the sacrifice. And all of that is bound up in this marvelous anointing. But more than all of that, what stood out for me this week as I prayed through this passage and studied it is this incredible picture of love. This marvelous picture of how it is that we love God and from that love each other. And two questions haunted me for the last half of this week as I was studying this along. And the first question is, do we love enough to be extravagant? You see, this is a very, very expensive oil. We know from the Gospel of Mark that it was worth 1 year's worth of wages. And in one act of loving devotion, she pours out a whole year's worth of wages. Again, Tom Wright, he said this, love produces extravagance. True love produces extravagance. It just manufactures it. It bubbles up out of it. It pours out of our mouth. It pours out of our eyes. It pours out. True love produces extravagance. And we're talking here, when we're talking about loving God, about a lifetime of extravagance. You know, all generalizations are false, including this one, as they say. But, you know, if you notice, this is what I've noticed about guys. When we love somebody, we like to do these grand gestures of extravagance. We're going to plan this big trip. We're going to buy this big birthday present. We're going to, a young marriage group, Mallory quoted it here at communion a few months ago, because Adam, we were talking about this, about how in marriage, you know, guys like to do the big grand gesture. And Adam said, yeah, it's kind of like, I lay down my life for you, honey, but don't ask me to do the dishes. And so it's easy for us as guys to think about the grand extravagant gesture and say, well, you know, I'll give a year's worth of wages to feed the poor, I guess. But true love is that we become extravagant. We live this life of extravagant offering up of ourselves to God and to those whom we love. And from this example of this woman, we learn a few things about this extravagance. The first thing is that it's costly. If we're going to respond to God in love, we need to understand that it's going to be a costly experience. Following Jesus, as they say, is the free gift of grace that costs us our entire lives. Make no mistake about it. Love that is extravagant is costly, and it costs us. We can expect extravagant love to be criticized. And sadly, it's often criticized by those who claim to love Jesus as much as we do. And it's easy for me to criticize other people's expression of love. It's so easy for us to give Jesus the leftovers of our life, isn't it? It's so easy for us to give Jesus the leftovers of our time. It's easy for us to give God the leftovers of our energy. It's easy for us to give God the leftovers of our money. To give God even the leftovers of our hearts. Where is it that we live this kingdom first life where we give our best and our brightest to God first, whether it's our whole life or our energy or whatever it is. Love, you see, is costly and extravagant. And when we do these things, people ask us if we're crazy. And we hear people talk about, well, you know, they kind of wasted their life. He or she could have done this, but instead they did that. He or she spends all their time in this, but they could have done this. And it's so easy for us to promote those things which society and the world says are the most important. And when somebody does something radical for Jesus in some weird way, we kind of whisper in the background and say, wow, that's kind of weird. We can expect extravagant love for God and for other people to be criticized, and we're called naive and foolish and crazy and all kinds of things. But we can also expect this extravagant love not to be wasted. Jesus accepted love. And Jesus said, this is going to be remembered because it is precious to the heart of God to be extravagant in our love. So this was the challenging question for me. Would those who know me well describe my love for God and others as extravagant? Would they define me that way? Ah, Jones, his love is so extravagant. Wow. But that isn't what got me the most. What got me the most is this second question. Do we love enough to be anonymous? Do we love enough to be anonymous? This came to me from a writing by a scholar, Elizabeth B. Ford. I tried to figure out who she is. I find journal articles by her and so on. I can't find any biography. I think that she is a feminist theologian with an Anglican background. From her writings, that's kind of what I get, but I might be wrong, but she's the one. She wrote an article on this passage of scripture, and she told a story. She said that she was speaking at a women's retreat. And she got up in the morning, she opened up her door for her dorm room, and there at her door was a painting done by an artist who was attending the seminar. And it was a painting, something like this, of a woman ministering to Jesus, but she had no features on her face. So she said she tracked down this artist, and she asked her about it, and she said, what is this? Like, what's this painting? And the artist said, well, I'll tell you the story. Here it is. I have a son who's adopted. And as he knows he's adopted, and as he grew, he began to ask lots of questions about his birth mother. And I don't know very much about her birth mother, about his birth mother. And so I began to draw pictures and paintings of his birth mother, and I left her face blank so that he could imagine what she'd be like, but he would know that she loved him enough to give him up for adoption. And she goes on and talks about the anonymity of this woman. Now, I know, I understand that in the Gospel of John, it's Mary that anoints. I understand all that, but the thing about studying the Gospels, what you need to look for is what's unique in that Gospel's presentation, because that's part of the point that the writer wants to get across. And in Matthew, she remains anonymous. She remains anonymous. What's emphasized and what's important is the object of her love, Jesus Christ. And what's emphasized and underscored is her act of extravagant love. She remains anonymous. It is so difficult to love with anonymity, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, but when I think about my love for God or my love for other people, it's just really, really hard to just give it extravagantly and to do it anonymously so that, you know, God wouldn't even know. I kind of look this pat on the back. Well, Alan, you know, that was really a great act of love towards God. Thank you, Alan. I'll love you a little bit more for that. Or look at Alan, you know, it's extravagant love. Or even if I love to somebody else, you know, my love for my wife. It's very difficult to be anonymous. Well, mostly because I'm married to her. But even in my heart, it's difficult to be anonymous because I kind of wanted to know, right? It was interesting, even as I was writing this sermon, and I began with that story about this elderly couple and this incredible love that this man, as he cared for and loved and served his stroke-ridden wife. I always put in there, you know, that that was happening during the time that she and I were engaged. And I'll tell the story about how I wrote, used to write Sheena a letter every day because I was in Grand Prairie and she was in Edmonton. And every day I wrote her a letter. And I wrote that letter, "Today I Saw Love." And I said, "Why do you want to do that, Alan?" I said, "I don't know why. I want to remind Sheena about what a romantic in love person I am. It's so hard to love with the purity of motive that we love enough to be anonymous, where we don't care about ourselves, where we disappear in the picture and all that matters is the object of our love. Do I love God? Do I love people enough to remain anonymous? Or do I want to make sure that everybody sees Alan's face in that love?" You know, normally in this story, this unnamed woman is the foil. She's the straight woman against the backdrop, so we realize how disappointing the disciples are, how evil Judas had become, how heinous the chief priests were, and she's just kind of in the background. But for me, I got to tell you, this week, she just popped out. She just popped out, and I couldn't get past her. And so I just want to leave you with the two questions that have been haunting my life and rattling around in my brain and heart. Do you love enough to be extravagant? Do you love enough to be anonymous?